Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, good morning again. If you have a Bible, you can open that up with me to Hosea 14. This is the last chapter in Hosea. If you're new here, it's our practice to read through whole books and take those chapter by chapter and see what God has for us. And I got to tell you, I was a little offended this morning when I got to, before the first service, when came back to the office and all of our pastors were high-fiving that we're finally done with Hosea. So I hope y'all don't feel that way. You are way more mature than they are, I promise you. This is the final chapter. If you don't know the story of Hosea, God commanded Hosea, who was a prophet, one of the earliest prophets we have, to go and marry an unfaithful wife and to stand by her and to call her back to return to him and to show deep, deep love for her, patience for her, until she would come back. And that was supposed to be a picture for us of what God is doing with his people, with us. We are the Gomers, we are the unfaithful ones, and God stands as Hosea, calling us, wooing us, commanding us to come back and to return home to him. And this morning, we're going to look at this final chapter, which is really a fitting summary of the whole book. You're going to see the first word in that chapter in verse 1 we're about to read is the word return. If you had to pick out one word and say, what is the book of Hosea about? That word would be it, probably. Good candidate. Return, not just as a one-time event in your life, but return is what God is calling us to over and over and over again. The fancy religious word for that is the word repentance. The picture we have here is for us to return and to come home to him. I was going to read more, but I'm going to stop there. If you're able, would you stand now for the reading of God's word? Hosea chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The Lord writes, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us, we will not ride on horses, and we will say no more our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel, he shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we pray as now we approach your word to consider what you have for us. This morning we pray that you would fill us with your spirit. We all need things. And Lord, we do pray that you would give us what we need according to how well you know us. Would you, Lord, soften our hearts? Would you call us home to you? Would you help us to know what that looks like and what that means? And would you bear fruit in our lives? Would you conform us more and more to the image of your dear Son, in whose name we pray? Amen. So just two things I want to look at this morning. I think it's basically how the passage breaks down. We're going to look at the return itself. I mean, I think one of the problems with like even talking about repentance and talking about return is we don't always know how to do it. A lot of other problems too, but that's one of them. So how in the world does the Lord in this final chapter, this final call to return, how does he instruct Israel to return and us as well? And then second, the reception. What is on the other side of the door, so to speak? God calls Israel home. What is the home to which he calls them? How does God receive us? Let's look at those two things. First, the return in verses 1 through 3, if you'll look there with me. We're going to read verse 1 again. That's kind of the summary of the whole chapter. There, Hosea writes, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." First thing I want to point out there, at the outset is that word return is a command to return. So sometimes in the Bible, God invites, sometimes he woos, often he commands, and here he commands. And this is what grace looks like in the form of a command for those who have stumbled because of their iniquity. This is a command specifically for those who have rejected God, who have sinned. And I want you to notice here, it is not a command because of that to go away and never speak to him again. The command is to return home to him. Why? Because you have stumbled. It's not return because you have your life together. Return because you have stumbled. And the question becomes, how do we do that? Look at me at verses 2 through 3. Three things I want to put out here, how Israel is instructed to return. The first thing I want you to notice is that there are instructions for that return, which means Israel cannot return to God on her own terms. Neither can we. If you think back, if you've been with us over the last semester or so, fall, as we studied Hosea, Israel has tried to come back on her own terms before. For example, in chapter 6, Israel says, "Come, let us return to the Lord." And what follows is a description of their own efforts to return, their own imagination for what that repentance will look like. Sounds like a good in theory. That returning, though, is rejected by God as impulsive and shallow and transactional. In fact, one of the great themes throughout the law, the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, is that God tells us how we are to come to him. He tells us how we are to approach him. Israel could never just stroll into his presence any way that felt right to them. They often had to bring something in accordance with his command, an offering, a gift, a sacrifice. Exodus 23:15 puts it like this, and this line occurs like four times in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. "None shall appear before me," the Lord says, "empty-handed." They had to bring something. And at the heart of that call to bring something was an acknowledgement that God has the right or the authority to tell us what our relationship with him will look like. We don't get to dictate the terms of that relationship. When we come back to God, we're returning to him. We think about what that'll look like. We are returning, remember, to the Lord of hosts, the one who made us, the creator of heaven and earth, and we can only come to him on his terms, bringing what he has commanded us to bring. Second thing I want you to notice is what Israel here is commanded to bring. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, "Take with you words." Take with you words. That may seem pretty strange because I don't know about you, but like when I read that at first, like words don't seem like a very important thing, a significant thing to us. Words can be shallow. We can say things, we do this all the time, and not really mean them. That actually gets called out in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people honor me with their words, but their hearts are far from me." But the very reason that that's such a big deal and it gets called out is because words are supposed to matter. Words carry weight. Friends, you know this intuitively. For example, in your own marriage, in your own friendship, it's not enough to feel, even in your parenting, it's not enough to feel loving towards people. You need to take words with you. You need to say them. "I love you." It's not enough to feel sorry or to feel regret. You need to take words with you and say, "I'm sorry." Now consider for a moment how important words are to God. He takes words with him all the time. We are told in Scripture that his words never fail, that his words never return void. We are told that heaven and earth, in fact, will pass away. His words will never pass away. Words to God are incredibly significant. He never uses them lightly. He never says what he doesn't mean. And the expectation is that our own words would be an expression of our integrity as well. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Your yes should be yes, and your no should be no. Let me remind you now what Israel would have known. Not only are words important, but words were what made the covenant in the first place. When God said, "I will be your God," use words, and you will be my people. And his people said yes to that. Those words were then sealed with sacraments and sacrifices. But words are what made the relationship. What makes a marriage? Vows. Words. What do we just do here in the sacrament of baptism? We heard parents use words and take vows to raise their child. What happens when someone comes into the body of Christ? They make a profession of faith. They use words. So when the Lord says, take with you words, what he is saying to us and to Israel is that returning really is significant. It's a matter of renewing. Every time we do it, our covenant relationship with him, that is a big deal. In fact, the end of verse 2, you'll notice that it says, we pay with bulls. There should be a comma there. It should read like this. We pay with bulls, which are our bulls, are the vows of our lips. That is covenant language. So God does say, he commands you to return to him, but he says, do so with words. Use your words. And the third thing I want you to see here, the most important thing, is that God actually provides the words that he commands Israel to bring to him. I want you to notice that. He says, take with you words, and then God gives Israel the words that she is supposed to take to him. Easy to miss that, but friends, that is the dynamic that is at the heart of the gospel. The very thing that you need to come to God is the thing that God himself always provides. He gives you what he requires of you. And that's what we mean when we use the word grace. Now we know ultimately that God's people will need more than words. They'll need those words supported by the full integrity of a righteous life. And we know they won't have that. They'll say things and not back them up. So they'll need those words to be sealed with an offering that is commensurate with all they have failed to do on their side of the relationship. So how will they get that integrity? How will they get that offering? God will provide it. In the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus, so that when you come to God with your words, when you return to him over and over again, you need to hear this. Do you know what you bring with you? You bring the weight of Jesus with you, whom God has given you and in whom your own integrity and sincerity and righteousness is found. And that is at least hinted at here in verse 3. When God tells Israel, notice that, he says, I want you to come and I want you to say no to Assyria. And I want you to say no more our God to the works of our hands. And that is God saying that when you return, the only thing that you bring with you is what I've already put in your hands. You don't bring Assyria, the power currency of the world. You don't bring your own works, the currency of the resume that you've built. You bring the emptiness of your own hands that I intend to fill. You just bring what I've given you. And I've given you me. And so you return to me and you offer yourself with nothing but me in your hands, and that is all you need. This is the great twist or the irony of the gospel. The Lord sets the terms, and he is those terms. And he gives you himself for those terms. There's a song that we sing here sometimes in worship. Some of you will know it. It's called Come Ye Sinners. By the way, it's basically the call here in verse 1. There's a great lyric in that old hymn. It's one of my favorites. It goes like this. The lyric goes, let not conscience make you linger. In other words, don't hesitate because your conscience accuses you. Because your conscience tells you you're guilty. Don't hesitate for that. The next line says, nor of fitness fondly dream. In other words, don't dream that somehow you can make yourself fit enough, that you can feel good about yourself enough to come to him. The only fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. And the hymn says, this he gives you. This he gives you. It says it twice in case you miss it. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. And that's another way of saying at the end of verse 3, it really summarizes this for us, that God says, in you, the orphan finds mercy. How do you return to him this morning? How do we return to him over and over again? As orphans looking for mercy. What kind of words do you take with you? You take with you orphan words. Orphan words. And those are the terms. What about the reception? Another way to say this is, okay, we're thinking about returning. How will God receive us? What do things look like on his side of the door home? Let's look at verses 4 through 8. Once again, just want to point out three things here. The first is this, that God receives our return with his own words. So he has words that meet with your words. What are those words? Verse 4. The Lord says, I will heal their apostasy. That is all their wandering away from me. I will love them freely. It means overabundantly, more than they ever think to ask or imagine. And then lastly, my anger is turned from them. I'm sure you've had this experience before. Happened to me last night. You ever walked into a home and been hosted in such a way that it felt like the host knew what you needed even more than you could have articulated? Like it was clear that they had put more thought into your experience of coming into their home than you had of being their guest. And it's just amazing. You walk in, and all this work has been done for you, and you just feel incredibly special. That's what's going on here in verse 4. In verse 4, the Lord is addressing some of the deepest needs and desires, even fears of his people. To use the story of Hosea and Gomer again, think of it like this. What kind of home would have made Gomer feel like an honored guest as an adulteress? Would you say a home where she was assured she could be healed? What about a home where she was told that she would be loved freely without reservation? What about a home where she was assured that the anger that should rightly fall on her had been reconciled and dealt with? That would be a remarkable homecoming for her and for us as well. And who will do all these things? The Lord says, I will. That's what home looks like on my side of the door. Right now, you need healing. You wouldn't have thought about returning unless you did. The Lord says, I'll do that. You need to be loved in a way that no one has ever loved you. The Assyrians of the world, they used you. All your idols just extracted life from you. You need to be loved freely. The Lord says, I will do that. You need to know that when you come home to me, you never have to walk on pins and needles in my home. That my anger's been turned away. And these are the words which God meets his people with when they return empty-handed as orphans. Second thing I want you to notice, what's it like on the other side of the door when we return? I want you to notice that God changes his people. That can be scary. Some of us don't want to change. In what way does he change them? Put it to you like this. In the passage, we basically become who we were always meant to be, the fullest version of ourselves. I struggle with that language because I just feel like that sounds like really mushy language. I don't know about you, but I regularly get texts. I think they've just made me a mark. To join marketing and sales teams. And the tagline, I think it's probably the tagline of every cult, is come realize your full potential. And I gotta be honest with you, that sounds pretty good to me. I think I'm leaving some stuff on the table. Something to remember here. The reasons that secular narratives are so attractive is that they so often borrow from Christianity. And essentially what they do is they hold out for us the kingdom, that is, the promises of the kingdom, the beauty of the kingdom, the good of the kingdom, without the king. And it works because that's what we were made to want. And the Bible tells you that you can never be who you are fully created to be apart from a relationship with God. You were made in his image. You can never fully be yourself. You can never reach your full potential, if you want to put it like that, apart from him, apart from abiding in him. If not for that, you will always be a shadow or a diminished form of who you are meant to be outside of the home of your Creator. And that is the imagery given to Israel in verses 5 through 7. That imagery, if you look there, is a picture of a garden. at its happiest and most bountiful. Maybe you remember this, but throughout the book, the picture of judgment has been just the opposite. It's been a barren wasteland, a land that is only a shadow of its true self. But now in verses 5 through 7, Israel is herself. She is a renewed garden. She's the Garden of Eden. So when we think about it, we say, okay, what does coming home to God really look like? What does repentance look like on the other side? It is restoration to who we were meant to be. Repentance is what makes us strong and beautiful and fresh and abundant. And in fact, the language here is actually, I need to point this out, more than just garden language. This is actually love poetry. This is very similar, I know you're all going to go home and do this, to the Song of Solomon. If you go back and read it, and the idea here is this: Israel is never more herself. You will never be more yourself, more radiant and strong than when you come home to be loved as Yahweh's bride. One way to talk about repentance is that repentance is coming home to who God meant you to be. He changes you into that. And the final observation this morning, as we close the book of Hosea, what's on the other side of the door of home, as God calls his people home? It's fruitfulness. As we actually become fruitful for the good of others. You can see that in verses 6 through 8, if you notice the imagery there, but Israel's shoots, not all gardeners here, but her branches, that is to say, spread out. You'll notice her fame grows like the wine of Lebanon, very good wine. There in verse 8, the Lord says, I'm like an evergreen cypress, from me comes your fruit. And the idea that the Lord is trying to get us to see and Israel to see is, who is it that actually benefits from your return? Who benefits from Israel's repentance? The world does. The nations do. Others who do not yet know God, they are the ones who begin taking shade under her branches. And guys, this is the major reversal in the book. The great reversal of the book of Hosea is that people who once thought their flourishing would come from the nations, from Assyria, from Egypt, from worldly power, they become once again the channel through which the nations will be blessed. It is God restoring Israel, his people, to their Abrahamic calling that through you the nations of the world will find flourishing. When you return, you do not shrink. You grow, your life expands, you become a garden of blessing for others, and that is the shape of grace. You know, one of the things I often tell people in pastoral counseling when they are struggling, and especially when they're struggling to come home to God for their own healing. And in those times, often we get so paralyzed by shame and guilt and regret for our own past, and we just feel useless. So I'll tell them, you know, God is actually going to use your story of return to make you into a minister. That always scares them, a pastor of sorts. That your story of return, of repentance, of healing, of struggle will be the garden. It'll be the garden that he uses to feed other people on his grace and to lead them to their own healing. And I don't say that lightly. That is the story of how God works in the Bible. That his grace becomes a garden in one life, in corporate life, in the life of a church. And that garden grows the truth and grace to feed many who are just dying to know how to come home. But the point is, we have to go first. And we have to go often. Because we cannot give what we don't have. And so hear the command of Hosea again this morning as we close the book. The Lord commands us to return. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, that that in you orphans find mercy. We thank you, Father, that you tell us how to come to you, and that you promise to give us all we need for that homecoming. And we promise, Lord, we give you thanks for how you've described life on the other side of that door. That life with you is not just something that we're supposed to do. Life with you is good, it's better, it's best. So we pray, Father, that you would, Lord, that you would battle against the reservations in our own hearts, that you would help us to see the ways that we have not and are unwilling to come home to you. Lord, we pray that just as you did Israel, that you would break us, or that we might come home to your grace, that we might be a garden, Lord, through our own story of repentance and struggle to feed others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.